Let us turn to the Word of God, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Reading from the New International Version. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they began to live together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I would guess the Christmas story is the best-known story in the whole Bible to the world of unbelievers. Most people in the Western world know the story, or at least the basic details. They've seen nativity plays. They've heard it at Sunday school and day school. And the Christmas story still exercises this incredible fascination. Even over those who will never darken the door of a church all year, they will turn up for a midnight mass or a Christmas Eve communion, and they'll turn up for carol singing, and they'll sing carols. People who don't seem to know God personally will sing about the coming of his son. And yet, the facts are disturbing that Christmas has the least Christian impact of any period in the year. The number of conversions to Christ goes down over Christmas as the number of suicides goes up. And the ultimate deep questions about Christmas are very disturbing. Why is it that Christmas has so little impact on people? They hear the story of the gift of God's Son year after year after year and never seem to receive that gift. What is it? I've come to one or two conclusions about this. One is that a baby is less threatening than a man, and the world prefers Jesus as a baby. A baby can't tell you what to do. A baby can't order your life. A baby can't challenge you about your sins. A baby, you can pick it up and put it in a manger and you can keep it there. And the baby Jesus is preferred by the world of unbelievers because they dare not face the man Christ Jesus. I believe that to be one reason. A second reason why Christmas fails to make its impact is again that the idea that God has become like us is much more congenial to our nature than the idea that we are to become like him. And therefore Christmas rather than the ascension is what the world likes to hear about. The thought that he's come and he's mixed with us and he's one of us, that's great, and it's part of the story, and it's a thrilling part of the story. But the thought that I've got to go to heaven and get myself as fit for heaven as he had to become fit for earth, that just as he had to adopt the likeness of sinful flesh to live down here, he came to call us to adopt the likeness of Holy Spirit to live up there. And that's not so congenial. And the world's not interested in that side of it. And another reason is quite simply that we surround fact with so much fantasy that the impact of the whole is lost. I wish I could do what the Scots have done and put all the rest of the trivia of this time into hogmanay and get Christmas back to the level of fact and get rid of all the tinsel and the fairy lights and get back to fact. What strikes me in the story of the birth of Christ in the Bible is how factual it is, how simple it is, How straightforward it is. It's simply an account of what actually happened. It's not dressed up. It's not disguised in things that don't appear at other times of the year. It's a very straightforward factual description. In fact, there's no description really anywhere of the feelings of the people involved. And the scene that we dress up on Christmas cards was such an ordinary scene that most people walked right past it when it occurred. So let's get back to the facts. And this morning, I want to deal with the facts as they're revealed in just verses 18 to 25 of Matthew 1. Now, every year, every minister, in a sense, has the horrible feeling, I've said it all before for 25 years. Can it be fresh? Can I find anything new there? And there's the subtle temptation to try and get novelty there, you know, and to read into it what God didn't put there first. And yet, praise God, every Christmas I come to him and I say, just bring it home to me with freshness, and every Christmas he does. And every Christmas I see new things that were there, which I've never seen, and every Christmas I see the old things in a fresh light, and the thing just gets me all excited. Provided I forget about the world's Christmas and concentrate solely on this. And maybe the coming economic situation will bring us to just that. Be a great step forward if it did. Alas, at the moment, it's having the opposite effect, that there's been the biggest spending spree yet because people think they won't have any money next year. And so it's been the very opposite this year. But someday we might get back to Christmas. I've got a little card on my mantelpiece. A happy Jesus Christmas. And that's just what one wants to do. One wants to put the name Jesus back into it. Not the Christ child or the holy babe, but Jesus. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save people from their sins. And that's what it's all about. And that's the one thing people don't want to hear at Christmas. Don't tell me I've got sins. I'm a drunkard, I'm a glutton, I'm selfish, I'm greedy. I'm everything on Christmas Day, but then I'm not on Boxing Day, so it's all over. Look, you will call his name Jesus. Jesus. It's the one name you don't hear the world using much at Christmas, because it's the aspect of Christmas that's so important that they're missing. Jesus. This isn't just the child. This is the Savior. And this is the fact. Now let's get down to it. First of all, I want to deal simply with the narrative of his birth. The story of it. And the story has two sides inextricably woven together. On the one hand is the natural part of the story, things that have occurred at every birth. On the other side is the supernatural part of the story, things that we are not accustomed to. And these two sides just intermingle beautifully to make the whole. What is happening is this: two worlds are meeting, the natural and the supernatural. Heaven and earth are kissing, and therefore the story, you cannot separate out the human part from the supernatural part. That's why the nativity play just has to be done as a whole. You've got to have the angels as well as the shepherds, or you spoil the story. It's natural and supernatural. Now let's look at the natural side first, very simply. Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. That's the first complication. Now, according to the figures of the Registrar General, something like one in three marriages, this has happened. And that's quite a figure. So Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. It's happening every day, hundreds of times. Nothing very extraordinary about this. But what we do need to understand is that the marriage customs in the Middle East were rather different from ours. Officially and by mutual social consent, we still have a two-stage marriage, though it's rapidly disappearing. I mean by that, first you get engaged and announce publicly that you're engaged to be married. And that is an understanding. It is something that can be broken, and indeed often is. But it is an official thing announced to society. So we have stage one engagement, stage two, the legal marriage and the consummation of the marriage. And those two things happen together, usually on the same day, some months or years even after the engagement. But it's a two-stage process. Now, in Jewish society in biblical days, it was a three-stage progress. First, you were engaged. And you didn't choose that. Your parents probably arranged it when you were a child. But that was stage number one, in which you were engaged. Stage number two, you were betrothed. And that was the legal ceremony. And from that point on, you were legally married. And if your betrothed died, you were a widow or a widower. And it was a legal contract. But, and this is the complication, you did not consummate the marriage physically for another 12 months. And the consummation was stage number three. So that in fact, you were engaged, maybe for some years, betrothed, legally binding, for 12 months, and finally the marriage was consummated when the bridegroom came to the bride's house to take her to his home and consummate the marriage there. Until then, he would just visit her. Now, it's when we understand that three-step pattern, when I said this pattern is rapidly disappearing, it's gone down from three to two in our society. It's pretty well become one now, and in many cases has become none. But that was the threefold pattern. Now, it was while they were in the second stage, not the first, the second, that someone, we don't know who, someone discovered that Mary was pregnant. Now, you see, legally, the only way to deal with that was by divorce. You see, because it was the next step from engagement. Can you see this? And Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly, privately. And in fact, you could divorce in such circumstances by simply having two witnesses present, two members of the public, to witness you giving your fiancé her divorce and breaking the legal contract. And two witnesses would need to be present to show that it was on adequate grounds. And of course, in this case, it was. And had Joseph divorced Mary, of course, Jesus could never have been the son of David. He would never have received the title to the throne of David. The whole story of the gospel would have collapsed. So that gives you the background. And therefore, we find in an ancient Hebrew writing this strange phrase, a virgin who is a widow. A virgin who is a widow. And you can only understand that phrase if you've got the message. Now, she was found to be pregnant by someone. Was it Joseph? Was it her mother? She didn't tell anyone. She was used to keeping things in her heart and pondering them. She didn't tell anyone, but it was discovered. And one of the things that moved my heart very deeply was that I found that in verse 10, it says that Joseph was in an agony of mind. The Greek word means to be in an absolute agony of mind, torn between two. Can you imagine the feelings of Joseph falling in love with this lovely girl, this devout girl, this beautiful girl? She'd got everything. And he could hardly believe his good fortune that she'd said yes and would marry him. And he must have worshipped this girl. He really must have had her up there on a pedestal and thought he was the luckiest man alive to have such a girl. Legally betrothed to him and looking forward the end of 12 months to consummating the marriage, he really had everything. And suddenly he finds that this beautiful girl whom he thought was a good girl was coming to give him all that she'd got and had not given any of it away to anyone else. Suddenly she discovers. He discovers this. And it says he was in an absolute torment. What could he do? Should he go through with it? On the other hand, it says he was a righteous man, which means he was a man who stuck strictly to God's will and God's law. And God's law was divorce in these circumstances. And the man was torn in two. You know, we don't have one word from Joseph's lips in the whole of the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Strong, silent man that he was, we don't have one word ever said by Joseph in the whole of Holy Writ. But you get the feelings of Joseph and you get the character and the personality of Joseph. He could have really put Mary in the middle of the village square and said, look at her, she's let me down. I was engaged to her and betrothed to her and look what she's done to me. He could have done that. And human nature can be very vindictive when it's disappointed and frustrated. But Joseph was a righteous man. He didn't do what he felt like doing. He did what God said should be done. And after an agony of mind, he was coming to the conclusion, well, I will divorce her privately with just two witnesses and we'll try and keep the whole thing quiet. He was a righteous man. Fortunately, before he did so, the supernatural side of the story entered. And it ceased to be an ordinary human situation, the kind of situation that one is constantly meeting, and which requires great wisdom and understanding and righteousness to deal with properly, Joseph received supernatural help, got a visit from an angel. Now, it's intriguing that he had that visit in his sleep. Why do so many things come in the Bible in dreams? I think it's because in your dreams you're prepared to accept anything. Isn't that so? In your dreams, the most incredible thing you just simply accept as normal. A pink elephant may come flying in, you know, and say hello, and you just say hello in your dream. It's just, you know, acceptable. It's in the dream world. And very often, therefore, God can get through to us while we sleep because our minds are not defended against things. Our minds are open to the most unusual thoughts. This is the simple reason why sometimes if you've got a problem, go to bed on it and sleep, and you'll wake up in the morning with the solution. And the Bible says he gives to his beloved in sleep. He gave Solomon a dream and gave him an answered prayer in a dream and gave him the gift of wisdom while he slept. And Joseph slept, and an angel came and spoke to him in the dream. Joseph would have been so thrown off balance if the angel had come in broad daylight. He was a carpenter. He was a practical man. You know, he was thoroughly down to earth. And he dreamt, and the angel came. But the important thing is that when he woke up, the dream stayed vividly with him and stood the tests of looking at it in daylight. And you've got to test dreams, because a dream can come from your subconscious as well as from God, and it can come from demonic influence as well. So you've always got to test a dream. It doesn't mean that because you've had a vivid dream, God has spoken to you. But tested, you can know whether it is of God, and sometimes God has spoken clearly in dreams. And Joseph woke up. He was told that the pregnancy was not due to infidelity on Mary's part. Now, you see, that's an incredible fact. A waking man in his senses in broad daylight couldn't have coped with that fact. It was the first time it had ever happened, and yet the angel just reels it off as a kind of matter-of-fact statement. It's all right, she's with child by the Holy Ghost, as if this is a normal occurrence, as if it was something perfectly straightforward. To God it is. To God, a virgin birth is nothing unusual at all. To the God who created the stars and the planets to produce a baby and a girl who's never known sex, that's nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. It's so ordinary to heaven. It's so everyday to heaven, because heaven is a place where miracles are happening constantly, and God's creative activity is producing something new all the time. So the angel just speaks in a matter-of-fact way, in one sentence, it's all right, it's the Holy Ghost who's given her this child. And of course, this had never, never occurred before, ever in the history of the human race. And to a down-to-earth carpenter, this was said, no wonder it came in a dream. The only parallel that I can find anywhere in the scripture, apart from those women like Hannah and Sarah, who were barren right up to the time they had a child, and clearly the Holy Ghost there enabled them to be fertile after knowing men. Elizabeth was another. So the Holy Spirit had acted already on women who seemed not to be capable of being fertilized, and the Holy Spirit enabled that to be done by their husbands. Now that's a totally different thing. This was the first time it had happened without a man being involved at all. The only parallel is in Genesis 6, where one possible meaning of the first six verses is that evil spirits had impregnated human women, and the result was a kind of horrible half-caste being called Nephilim, whatever that means. It's sometimes translated giants, sometimes translated monsters. But in Genesis 6, there is the possible interpretation, I believe it could well be the right one, that evil spirits, fallen angels, impregnated human women and produced monsters as a result of this terrible cross-breeding between species, which God had clearly forbidden. If that is so, then there had been virgin births by evil spirits before this, but there had never been a virgin birth by Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that in the Greek, the word "the" is missing. She is with child by Holy Spirit. And whenever the definite article is missing, it means the power and not the person. She is with child by power, by divine power, by Holy Spirit power. The next time Holy Spirit, without the definite article, the next time Holy Spirit came on Mary was on the day of Pentecost, when she was filled with Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues along with the other 119 believers. Twice did the Holy Spirit come on Mary in power. The first time to produce a baby within her. Now, I'm afraid I have a scientific cast of mind, as you know. It's part of my background and training. And I find myself asking, what were the mechanics of this? How did the Holy Spirit do it? I hope it doesn't sound irreverent, and I can only speculate. And yet, I want to try and help you to realize that it really was a physical thing. There are two ways in which God might have done it physically. Two ways. I think only two. If you can think of a third, share it with me afterwards. One way is that Mary's egg was fertilized by God, and therefore that she contributed the human characteristics, physically and so on, and that Jesus would be physically like his mother and have a physical resemblance to her. There would be only need for one very tiny addition of a tiny little Y chromosome, which is an absolutely microscopic thing. Only the very strongest microscopes can see it. And there would be the need to create a Y chromosome and add that in. Otherwise, the birth would have been a little girl. Other claimed virgin births, which have been investigated by scientists and a few accepted as possible virgin births, have all been of girls, because a woman can only produce a female egg. The woman hasn't the capacity to produce a boy. It is the man who puts that vital little Y chromosome right in the egg and makes it a boy. So either God took one of Mary's eggs, in which case Jesus would resemble this lovely girl, and add in the Y chromosome, which would change the egg to a boy, and people would recognize him as Mary's son. Or the other possibility is that in fact God simply used Mary's womb to carry a fertilized egg which he created in totality, in which case Jesus would not resemble Mary or any of his physical forebears, but would be programmed or patterned according to the genes which God created, in which case he would simply implant in the womb this egg. It wouldn't have come from the ovaries. Now, I think like this because I want to get into the miracle of the incarnation. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And I know I can't have the answer, but I want to feel in my own heart that it was real, that it really happened, that it was something physical that happened. The birth of Jesus was a natural event. He came into the world the same way I did, the same way you did. The only difference, as a scholar has pointed out, would be that the hymen was pierced from the inside rather than the outside. But apart from that, the birth was nothing unusual. It was an ordinary birth. It was a virgin conception. That's what had happened that lifts it out of the ordinary. And I just want to feel that God got right into the world which science looks at. Saw a photograph this year, wonderful photograph in Life magazine's summary of their best photographs. It's the first photograph of a little baby in a womb being formed. What a photograph! And the things which we have at last been able to photograph and at last been able to watch with sophisticated equipment are things which God watched thousands of years ago. In Psalm 139, you watched me when I was being knitted in my inward parts, in my mother's womb. You watched me when I was knitting together. God was watching the wonderful process all the time. And to me, I want the real world of science, the material world in which people live, and the supernatural world to get together. That's why I talk like this. So that we can see God working in the world that scientists discover. God doing things and watching them long before we see them. God in this world. God right down here. God in the material. God handling that 15-year-old girl's body in such a miraculous way. The whole thing makes you want to bow down in wonder, love and praise that ever God did it. But to the angel, it's just ordinary. She's with child by the Holy Ghost, Joseph. It's all right, you see. You can take it a wife. Don't worry. So ordinary. to angels, but extraordinary to us. Well, now let me move on. The second thing I want to speak about is the nature of this birth. Why a virgin birth? We've looked at the how, and we must leave to God the exact how. I've given you the two possible ways he could have done it. I don't know which it was. I just have the feeling that he did allow Mary to contribute to the physical body of our Lord Jesus. But that's only my feeling. When I get to heaven, I'll ask. And I'll tell you then. But why a virgin birth? That's more important. Not how, but why. Why? Let me just rule out one answer to that. And it's the answer that sex is sin. And I'm afraid deep down this has been a tradition in the church for too long. And that's why the belief arose, mainly in the Roman church, but not exclusively, in the perpetual virginity of Mary, as if somehow she had to be pure from having physical relations with a man. If that is true, then celibacy is holier than marriage, which the Bible doesn't teach. I think we've got to kill this one dead, because it says very simply that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born, which is as plain a statement as you can have, that in fact Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She lost her virginity soon after Jesus was born, and there were other brothers and sisters. And those who try and twist the Bible and say it says cousins instead of brothers and sisters are not being true to God's word. No, it is not because the relationships between a man and a woman are somehow dirty or sinful. Sin can make it that way. But when God made male and female for each other, and he made sex first for partnership rather than parenthood, not just to have children, but that they, one might be a helpmeet to the other. So primarily it was made for partnership, not parenthood, which has implications for many practical questions of behavior. But when God made them for each other like that, he said, now that's very good. That's great. They can now have companionship. And in that sense, this is not the reason why there was a virgin birth. Then why was it? Well, one possible reason, not given in the Bible, but again thinking it through, one possible reason which struck me forcibly this week is this. Where a man and a woman produce a joint fertilized egg to become a baby, they have created a new person who never existed before. Each of them has contributed something to the other, and each of them has contributed certain characteristics to the new personality, which is a unique personality, but they've created a person who didn't exist before, who's somebody new, who's somebody fresh. And the Son of God was not new and was not fresh. He had existed from all eternity. This was no new person arriving on the scene. This was a very old person, the Ancient of Days, arriving on the scene. This baby was not a new personality, a new character. This baby was the embodiment of a personality who had existed from all eternity. And therefore, a normal conception, a normal fertilization would not have been possible. It wouldn't have been the right one. Because what was needed was not a new personality, a new person, but the embodiment of someone already existing. Therefore, you would have expected a new way to be born, wouldn't you? That's why Sarah had a miraculous child, but by Abraham. And Hannah had a miraculous child, Samuel. And Elizabeth had a miraculous child, but by her husband. But Mary had a child, but not by Joseph. Now let's look at Isaiah's prophecy now. We've got to verse 22. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, 14 gives us the real answer as to why it had to be a virgin birth. Now if you go back to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, 14 of Isaiah, you find that in the Revised Standard Version it says, "Behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a child, and they will call his name Emmanuel," a young woman. And I want to tell you that I take my hat off to the translators of the Revised Standard Version for an accurate translation. The word used there means a young woman of marriageable age. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. It usually meant that because one would expect a young woman of marriageable age to be a virgin. But the word itself doesn't specifically mean that. It means a normal young teenage girl to be married. And in God's sight, normality means virginity. And therefore it has the implication of being a virgin, but not the stated meaning. And when the RSV came out, there was an outcry from some people who thought they were decrying the virgin birth. They were not. They were trying to be accurate translators. But when it comes to the New Testament, then Matthew gives the interpretation to that word, a virgin, and he is right to do so. And it's the clue to the tension between the two is just this. I hope you can follow me here. It's a little complex. In the Old Testament, many of the predictions have a double fulfillment. In other words, they are fulfilled in one event and then also fulfilled a second time. Many of the prophecies of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord split into two fulfillments. And we know that Jesus came to this planet Earth once and will come again twice. And sometimes both events are included in the one prediction, the Lord will come. And in exactly the same way, if you read Isaiah's prophecy carefully, he is predicting that a boy will be born within the lifetime of the people to whom he's speaking, if you read on. He's speaking of someone to be born before, long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he's speaking about someone producing a little boy, a girl of marriageable age, producing a little boy who will be called Emmanuel. And the first fulfillment of the prediction was in the days of the Old Testament, before certain historical events were to happen. If you read on the next two or three verses in Isaiah, you'll see that. But when Isaiah predicted this, God was giving him a double fulfillment. The first time it would be a young woman of marriageable age by her husband. The second time it would be a young woman of marriageable age without her husband and therefore a virgin. And it is Matthew who says, this fulfillment, a virgin, has now come true. And Isaiah was looking forward to two events and seeing them both together. And God could see them separately. And Matthew brings us the second fulfillment, in which case we can use the word virgin and realize that God included that originally. Now, I hope you followed that. But here's the big answer. Why had it to be a virgin birth? Because it had to be Emmanuel. It had to be God with us. And if it hadn't been a human birth, it wouldn't have been with us. And if it hadn't been a divine birth, it wouldn't have been God with us. Do you see that? It just had to be a human mother and a divine father. There was no other way it could be done. For if he was to be our Savior, he had to be one of us. He had to know what it was to be tempted. He had to know what a battle we face. He had to get inside and lift the load. He had to get into our very humanity and take our sins upon him and lift them off us. He had to get right into the battle. He had to come right down. And therefore, it had to be of a human being. But if Jesus was simply a human being and the people who've seen him as the great reformer, the great teacher, the great example, if he's only that, then he can't lift us. He can't get us any higher than a human being can lift us. And one thing he can't do is forgive all our sins, because only God can forgive all sins. He'd got to be human and divine. There's only one way for those two things to get together. And God, in his infinite wisdom, chose this little girl, this teenage girl. The Holy Spirit came on her, and the divine and the human met in her womb. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own, as you've just sung. That's the real meaning. You can't help people unless A, you understand them, and B, you are sufficiently different from them to get them out of their situation. Is it not true that our tension in helping other people is precisely because it's difficult for us to help them for these two reasons? Let me take a simple example. Very difficult to help an alcoholic unless you are one. But if you are one, you cannot help them. That's the dilemma. Take any human need. And the person either says, look, you've never had my problem, you don't understand it, you've never been in my situation, so you can't understand the pressures I'm under. And then they go around till they find someone in their situation, and then they get an awful lot of sympathy, but that person being in it themselves can't get them out of it, can only offer them sympathy. The greatest ambition among many young people today, if the counseling one does is anything to go by, is I want to help people. And I want to help people with loneliness and frustration. I want to do social work. I don't want to be busy doing things. I want to help people. And when I say, now, why do you want to help people? Because I've had all these problems and I can understand them and I can sympathize with them. But how can you get them out of it? You haven't been able to get yourself out of it. And how often people with the same problem want to get others out of the same problem because they feel for them, but they can't because they're not sufficiently different. Are you getting the message? God said to his own son, Son, we've got to help those people. They need saving. They can't save themselves. They can't lift themselves. They can't get out of it. They can only sympathize with each other. And son, you and I could get them out of it, couldn't we? Because we're God, we can forgive, we can recreate, we can make lives new, we can create a new creature in Christ. We can do all this. But son, would you go? Would you go and get right into their situation until you can sympathize? Would you be willing to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh? You be willing to be born of one of them? And Jesus, though that was not then his name, the Son of God said to his Father, Lo, I come to do your will, a body you have prepared for me. Those are his words. And the miracle of the incarnation takes place. Immanuel, the last bit of that word, El, means God. And you find it in so many words. Israel, Nathaniel, El, Elijah. And El means God. And Immanuel means near. Imminent means near in time. Immanent means near in space. And we keep using these words, imminent. Immanuel, God, near. God touchable. God with a face. God in the here and now. God within reach of ordinary human sinners like ourselves. God is near. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the cry of Isaiah. And hundreds of years after Isaiah said it, God came so near that Isaiah's words come home with more force. Call upon him while he's near. He's here. Here and now. Son of David, have mercy on me, said the blind man. And had he not cried that out, he might have missed the chance of seeing because Jesus was just passing by. God was near. Call upon the Lord while he's near. Present help in time of trouble. Now may I come to the last thing I want to say this morning. The name of this boy. We've looked at the narrative of the birth. We've looked at the nature. Now let's look at the name. Now names are very important. It's a deep event in family life, isn't it, you two? We've just named your child, Sarah Jane. That's a unique name, you see. And you've chosen it to be just her. You didn't call her by your own name. Now the Americans are given to this. John D. Rockefeller Sr., Jr., 2, 3, 4, 5. And it seems to me such a pity to give your child the same name as someone else. I think we want to give our child their name. They're unique. They're like no one else. And this will become a name that will fill out with meaning. And it's a great moment. I don't know how you did it. But we had a pretty scientific method. My wife and I got a book full of names. We went into separate rooms in turn and we wrote a short list of names that we liked. Came together and found about, I think, 18 were in common or a bit less. How many was it? And then we went separately again and put them in order of merit and saw if it was a real operation. and we finally boiled it all down. And they're unique names to us. And if you said their names, they would bring an immediate picture of one person. Now, I don't know if you realize that Jesus was such a common name in those days. You met it everywhere. You walked down the street to do your shopping and you said, Hello, Jesus. How are the children, Jesus? Work going well, Jesus? It's a very common name. It's the same as the word Joshua, almost. In fact, the way the Israelis say the name Jesus today, Yeshua, it's very like Joshua. And the pronunciation of Jesus, of course, is very different in different languages. But Yeshua, Joshua, what does it mean? It means God saves. God saves. God saves. Jehovah saves. And it's a lovely name. Now, names are very important. The story is told by William Lax of Poplar. Have you ever heard of that man? Famous minister in days gone by. And he was christening a baby and he said, "Name this child." And the father said, "Genius." And Lax said, "Pardon?" He said, "Genius. You mean somebody brilliant, clever?" "Yes, yes." "Oh, don't give him that name. He'll have to live with that all his life." The man said, "Look, I want to give him something to live up to. You call him genius." And that poor boy had to go through life with that name. The bank manager of our church account had to live with the name Julius Caesar all his life. I think that's unfair. I really do. And I think when you're choosing your child's name, it's so important that you... Well, do you make it a matter of guidance? It's going to be them. Now, you see, one of the problems in choosing names for children is precisely this, that you don't know what they're going to turn out like. They'll get at me afterwards, but Deborah means busy bee, and Richard means courage, and Angela means little angel. And, you know, you never quite know, do you? But you see, when God had a son, God knew exactly what he would turn out like. And he could choose the perfect name, the name that would fit everything he would do. And so God, who was the Father, and this shows he was the Father, legally only the Father can name the child in Hebrew life. And God the Father didn't say, "Joseph, name the child." He said, "It's my child, Joseph. I name it. You will call him Jesus." Jesus. First time his son had had that name, because he didn't have it while he was in heaven. He had it when he came to earth, because what he would do on earth would precisely fit that name. And God had the unique advantage of knowing exactly how it would turn out. You know, there were, as I've said, many other people called Jesus. There are at least five in the rest of the New Testament. One of them had the surname Barabbas. When Jesus the Christ and Jesus Barabbas were presented to the crowd as alternatives, Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus, son of the Father. "Which shall I release to you?" said Pontius Pilate. "Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, son of the Father?" Incredible irony of history. But you know, ever since then, we've stopped calling our boys Jesus. The Jews don't now, for obvious reasons. And Christians don't. Would you think of calling your boy Jesus? In the Arab world, I've still come across a name like that. But you know, we've never had a dedication which I've said, "Jesus, we dedicate you to the Lord." We couldn't say it, could we? Because this has become the name which is above every name, and the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the highest name because it's of the highest person now, and we dare not give it to another. But what does it mean? And this is the main thing I want to say this morning. Jesus did not come primarily to save you from your loneliness, or from your frustration, or from your boredom, or from your discomfort, or from your ignorance, or from your fears, or from your anxieties. Every one of these things is a byproduct. He came to save us from our sins. And the tragedy is, we want to be saved from everything else but this. And the world is looking for anyone who will counsel them about any problem but this. Anybody who's willing to lend a listening ear can find a ready stream of people to come and talk about this, that, and the other problem. And of course, it's part of human life, and these problems are valid in themselves. But Jesus came to deal with one thing, primarily. All the others are related. He came to save us from our sins. And this was not an almighty experiment. This was not a trial. It was something that was bound to succeed. He shall save his people from their sins. Not something he may do. Not something he's hoping to achieve. But he's going to do it. He shall. It's the first promise in the New Testament. Let's claim it. He shall. But I want you to notice one letter in that sentence. It's the most important letter. It's the little letter S at the end. I've been guilty of this myself, and I think you may have been too. We want to be saved from the penalty of sin, But do we want to be saved from our sins? Plural. If you take that seriously, you've got to take a pencil and paper and you've got to write down what sins they are from which you wish to be saved. As the Puritan preachers constantly used to say, descend to the particular. Come down to the detailed. Come down to writing out, what sins do you want saving from? What are they? Lust, pride, greed, gluttony, envy, whatever they are. Write them down and say, Lord, will you save me from that and that and that and that? That's what Jesus came to do. And this sentence, he shall save his people from their sins, does not mean primarily he shall save you from hell or he shall save you from the future penalty. It means primarily he wants to save you from your besetting sins, plural. The world says you can't change human nature, you can't break these things, you can't be free of the chains of your character and habit. And Christ came to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, plural. Every Christian ought to be able to write down for someone else the sins from which Jesus has already saved them. If he's not saved you from any particular sin yet, he is not your Savior. Now that sounds a strong statement, but I make it, I believe it to be thoroughly scriptural. If he has not saved you from a particular sin yet, you cannot yet call him Savior. For his name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And it's no use our going around saying, he saved me from hell, I'm safe for heaven, it's all done, if I haven't been saved from a single sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a well-known evangelist puts it when he makes an appeal, he says, don't come out to the front unless you are willing to leave your sins behind on the seat you leave. That's the gospel. Jesus. And that name Jesus only becomes precious to those, not those who just say, I've been saved from hell and the penalty, but those who say, he set me free from this and this and this and this, and I am free. That's the freedom that he came to bring. That's what the word save means primarily. That was what he came to do, to liberate, so that you can say, my chains fell off. Not one day I'll escape the chains of hell, but my chains fell off now. My heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what Jesus means. And that's why it's the highest name. That's why it's a powerful name. Joseph, call him Jesus, because that's what he's come to do. And he was followed by men and women who'd been set free from their sins. If I can bring it to a very personal challenge, which I've got to look into my own life and ask too. What sins has Jesus saved you from since last Christmas? And if he hasn't, what right have we to celebrate Christmas? He came to save us from our sins. What a name, Jesus. Jesus, you've saved me from these things. Two final comments. He doesn't save people by his birth. There's a lovely new Christmas carol. It's lovely in words and music, except for one line, and man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Rubbish. How would he save us from our sins? I tell you how. Not by being born. That only made it possible. Not by his life. That only made it demonstrable. But by his death and resurrection and ascension to intercede for us. And that's why the world can celebrate Christmas and go back to their sins so quickly. And even carry their sins into their Christmas celebration. That's why they can do it. And think of the Christ child, and it makes no difference. And they're not saved from their sins at all, because they don't go on from Christmas to Easter and to Pentecost. So it's all there. And the last thing I want you to notice is this. For he will save his people. His people. not the world, his people. And whether Christmas has any final influence on my life depends on just one thing. Am I one of his people? His people. How do I become one of his people? The same way Joseph and Mary became his people. How did they become? Mary became his people when she said, "Be it unto me according to your word. I'm just your handmaiden." It came to Joseph when Joseph awoke from the dream and did as he had been commanded. And so both of them became his people. And the people who will be saved from their sins are those who do what God tells them and who become part of the story themselves and are willing to be used by God. He shall save his people. One final illustration, back to World War I. You've heard this recounted so often, but in World War I, one Christmas morning dawned. It was a lovely, fresh, crisp, frosty morning. No gun firing between the trenches. No trees that had all been blasted away, and just that bare, pockmarked mud of the front lines. And then about 10 o'clock, someone threw a snowball over to the other lines. Shortly afterwards, the sound of carol singing was heard in the trenches. No one to this day knows whether it was first heard on the British or the German side, but somehow it very soon was taken up until snowballs and carols were being exchanged over the ranks, over the lines. And then by midday, the soldiers had come out. The senior officers were very worried because both sides were mixing freely and were singing carols about the Christ child. Still the night, still the Nacht, and it was floating backwards and forwards over the lines. And then at the end of the day, they both turned round and they went back to their trenches. And December the 26th dawned, and with the first ray of dawn, a hand grenade went over, and a shell, and another shell, and soon men's lives were being blasted to bits again. Why? It's a mad, 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 mad world. Why? It's because people don't notice the name of the baby, that's why. It's because they like a bit of celebration, especially in the middle of winter when it's cold and dark, it lights up the streets, it cheers us all up and keeps us going. That's how it started, as a midwinter festival. We like it. And by Boxing Day, we've forgotten that the baby was called Jesus. And we want to be saved from war and hunger and disease and all the other things that afflict us. But Jesus says, "I've come to save you from your sins." Do you want saving from those? If so, then Christmas will mean an entirely different thing to you. So let us this Christmas look at the story again. Yes, we look at the narrative of his birth, and it's a lovely story, and we listen to it at school. We look at the nature of this baby, the divine and human meeting, so that he was very God of very God and also very man of very man. But if you stop there, there will be no effect. But we go on and we look at the name of this baby, the name of this boy, and we say it's Jesus. That's a name you've got to use. Next time you're being tempted, next time your besetting sin is getting on top of you, just say aloud the name Jesus. Just say, "Jesus, Jesus." Call on the name of the Lord. Then you'll be able to say with the Apostle Peter after he'd healed a cripple, "Let it be known to all of you that it was through this name, through faith in his name, that this man is made whole." And we will be made whole, which means to be made holy. Let us pray. You are Lord, you are Christ, but we love most of all your name of Jesus. And as we move into the communion service and take bread to remember a broken body and take wine to remember shed blood, Jesus, we do it to thank you that you've done everything necessary to save us from our sins. And if we're not, we realize that the fault lies with us, that we didn't want to be saved from all of them. Make us willing this morning, we pray, to be saved. Not just when we die, but this Christmas time, now, from our sins, for your name's sake. Amen. As we come to communion, let's sing hymn number 81. Number 81. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. He comes the prisoners to release in Satan's bondage held. 81.